All right, we're continuing our study verse by verse through Genesis, and we arrive at the end of Genesis chapter 5 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 this morning. And as we do so, we're going to go back just a bit to Genesis chapter 5 and note, most importantly, a recurring statement in Genesis chapter 5 that becomes essential to biblical theology. This is the kind of thing you might miss, but we ought to pay particular attention to these words, given the fact that this is, after all, Genesis chapter 5. As we discussed over the last two times we were together, what we have in Genesis chapter 5 is the division of humanity along two lines. You have the line of Cain that goes into deeper and deeper sin and sinfulness, especially at the end of chapter 4. And then you have a new hope through a new line of descent that comes from Adam and Eve, and this through this son given to them named Seth. And then the descendants of Seth are listed. Included amongst these descendants are Enoch. And we looked more closely at Enoch last time we were together, the man who pleased God, and as you read here, he walked with God. All of the days of Enoch, in verse 23, were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And you'll recall that we saw that there is actually more we know about Enoch from the New Testament than from the Old, which is very important and will be a pattern we shall see displayed even as we look at chapter 6 this morning. So it's by the shape of Scripture in its totality, the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and the canon of Scripture, that we have a more full understanding of what it meant for Enoch to please God, as he is included in Hebrews chapter 11, and for him to have been taken by God so that he did not taste death. But then we also have among the sons, as you see here, that are listed in the descent from Seth, you have Methuselah, who lived 187 years, he gave birth to Lamech. This is what becomes crucial. In verse 26, Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Methuselah is the son of Enoch. So this is the son of the man who walked with God and then was not. His name means, after he is dead, it shall come, or when he is dead, it shall come. Now, when you name a child, and especially in this biblical context, when you name a child, you are speaking of the character of that child, or of the role and purpose of that child, or of an expectation about that child. What is the expectation? If you name a son when he is dead, it will come. Evidently, the lifespan of this son is in itself a very important issue in salvation history. What is the it that comes after? Well, it is the flood. If you add up the mathematical chronology of the book of Genesis, it is very clear that the year of the death of Methuselah is the year of the flood. When he is dead, it will come. When we come to the end of chapter 5, we come to understand something of how this is laid out for our expectation of what will come in chapter 6. We read in verses 28 and following, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. So Noah is the grandson of Methuselah. And he named Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, there's the judgment of God, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. In other words, Noah here is going to be one who will, in some sense, save the people. These persons who have given the roles of having a rescue operation in their name, these are very important. What you have here in Noah is a picture of what will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. The pattern we see from the Old Testament to the New is this. As Moses was used of God to lead the children of Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, that's a picture of what Christ will do in saving us from the bondage to sin. as Noah will be used as the one to rescue humanity by his obedience in building the ark, as you know ahead of time the story, so Noah will become a picture of what will be ultimately, consummately, canonically fulfilled in Christ. But as we come to the end of this, you come to see that Methuselah's days are coming to an end. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died after Noah was 500 years old. Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I said there was a line we needed to look at, a line that was repeated, a phrase that is repeated in chapter 5, because it's so important to salvation history. That phrase is this, "and he died." It's over and over again as you see it here, as you just look at it. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. You go on and on, with the exception of Enoch, who walked with God and was taken. Every single one of these is followed by the phrase, "and he died." The curse of death is made very clear here in chapter 5 in such a way that you have this absolutely conclusive statement at the end of their lives, "and he died." This is now the expectation. The expectation is that as we are born, so also shall we die. And this is the result of Adam's sin. And you'll recall that this is not just pointing back to Adam and saying, "Adam sinned and thus we die." But as the Bible makes clear, in Adam we sinned as he was our federal head. And in Adam we die. Why the long lifespan of these patriarchs of old, especially Methuselah? We mentioned, as a matter of fact, that there is the onset of the effect of sin. That might well be, and has been considered in the history of the church, a very important issue. But there's a theological issue that is made very evident here as well. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, we read this. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as you count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The key phrase here is this: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, listen to these words, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's a patience, even in God's judgment. And this patience is necessary because had the Lord not been patient, we would not be here. Had the Lord not been patient, salvation history would not have taken place in terms of the atonement that was accomplished by Christ. That's made clear to us in Romans chapter 3. As you look to Romans chapter 3 and look at verses 21 and following. We'll look particularly at verse 25. "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." There you had patience in 2 Peter. Here you have forbearance in Romans chapter 3. Both of them pointing to the same reality, and the reality is this: God is patient in his judgment. Otherwise, human history would come to an end. God's judgment would be swift, and we would not be saved. This is something we often don't consider. When we speak about the attributes of God, we speak about his holiness and his love, of his righteousness and his glory. We speak of his justice. And then, of course, there are the attributes of his being in terms of all the omnis, omnipotent, omniscient. And you just go on and on and on and on. But we often do not think that one of the most important attributes of God in terms of his disposition to us, his sinful human creatures, is his patience. Patience is an attribute, like every other divine attribute, that finds its human analog. But we, as we know quite well, are finite creatures. Our patience is all too finite. God's patience is perfect. It is a loving, redemptive patience. He was patient during the lifespan of these patriarchs. He allowed Methuselah to live such an incredible length of days, almost 1,000 years, because he was patient, not with Methuselah, but with the people who were then living, if indeed they might repent. But we come to the end of chapter 5. And you'll recall, at the end of chapter 4, there were these ominous words. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. But at the end of chapter 5, we have Noah at 500 years old, becoming the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then comes chapter 6. When we turn to chapter 6, we have a transitional paragraph before we have the account of what takes place with Noah and the flood. And this is where we need to look each other squarely in the eye and say, we are about to enter one of the strangest paragraphs in all of Scripture. It's not strange in any sense in insulting the Scripture. The Scripture is perfect. But our understanding of this particular passage is a test of our ability to look carefully at the Scripture and be informed while not jumping to conclusions. Chapter 6 begins with these words. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then God said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. It's quite fair and honest for us to look at each other at this point and say, what in the world is this about? And this is another place where we need to look each other squarely in the eye and say, this is the inerrant, infallible word of God. This is not only here because it is of interest to us. It is here because we need to know of this. It's a repeated pattern, especially in the Old Testament. There are actually two patterns for us to witness here. The first we've already discussed, and that is the pattern as we saw with Enoch. There are times in which when we look to the Old Testament and we wonder, what in the world is that? It is actually answered for us in a far more comprehensive sense in the context of redemptive history in the New Testament. As we saw when we were going through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, so much of the Old Testament actually now makes sense to us. It is now explained to us given what is revealed in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Similarly, we find that pattern here, but there's another pattern. The second pattern is this. There are certain passages of primordial history or of early human history that are given to us in concise summaries as if you need to know this. You don't need to dwell on this, but you need to know this. Because you need to know this for the simple reason that there will be events later that will make reference to this. You'll find this when you read, for instance, in the historical books of the Old Testament, someone will be mentioned who did something that is simply inserted in the text, and you wonder, why do we need to know that, only to find out later why you needed to know that. Why do we need to know this? Because God intended by his Holy Spirit that we would know this. What is this actually telling us? It's telling us exactly what it appears to be telling us. When man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So the daughters come up here. The previous chapter was sons. The descent measured through son. This son, and then that son, and another son. And chapter 5 ends with Noah at age 500 fathering 3 sons. Now daughters are mentioned. Why are they mentioned? Because the sons of God, in verse 2, saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Who in the world are these sons of God? We have two alternatives and only two alternatives. Alternative number 1, the sons of God are human beings. human beings referred to in the context of covenantal history merely as the sons of God. Why would we think they could be humans? Because in the New Testament, we're called the sons of God. So should we read these as the sons of God? Almost assuredly not. Because in the Old Testament, the phrase the sons of God in this particular terminology always and in every place refers to angels. This is another place, as we shall see, where that specific identification is made clear to us, not here, but in the New Testament. Now, just concerning this phrase, the sons of God, it's in the book of Job where there are three different references using the very same terminology, Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7. And in every one of those references, the son of God or the sons of God clearly are angels, a part of the divine council surrounding the throne of God. Also, if these were merely human beings, the story, to put it bluntly, doesn't make any sense. There would be nothing unusual about this. But there's something very unusual about what happens here in Genesis chapter 6. And it follows after these angelic beings saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. So here you have angels marrying the attractive daughters of human beings. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. A very interesting thing. Here, God seems to say, immediately after the line of that descent that included some people who lived 1,000 years almost, God says, I'm going to put a limit of 120 years on man. There is a time stamp now on humanity. 120 years shall be the limit. Very interesting. Just this week, I was reading a scientific article about the human quest for immortality, and it was very interesting, completely secular, and without any reference to this passage whatsoever. It said that right now the maximum human lifespan appears to be about 120 or 125 years. In other words, if everyone could avoid every disease, if you could avoid every disease, and just the natural process of aging, if there were no cancer or heart attacks or arteriosclerosis or anything else, if you didn't have to worry about bugs and germs and bacteria and viruses, how long might the body appears to last, this journal said? About 120, 125 years. And here you have it listed in just this way in chapter 6. God says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. In other words, this is a mortal creature. Mortal creatures have no business in a reproductive relationship with angelic beings. Then we read in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. That's clearly a sexual reference. There's no other possible meaning to this. This is exactly the way the Old Testament would be expected to describe this kind of relationship. When the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. So the sexual relationship is made even more proof positive in the reproductive result. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, the Nephilim. Who are these Nephilim? Let's work backward in the text. The Nephilim were the sons of this union of angelic beings and human wives. And they were mighty men because they were also described as giants. And because of the fact that they were partly angelic and partly human, they were mighty men of renown. You can imagine what kind of warriors and what kind of leaders they might be. But that race died out because God did not want this. He was displeased by this. And how do we know this? Well, we know it more from the New Testament than from the Old. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 18 to 22. In verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The key issue in this text comes in verse 20 and in verse 19. If you look at this, that in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So during the days of Noah, we have God's patience, and we have there the fact that there was sinful disobedience taking place. God's patience nonetheless allowed the continuation of salvation history. And you also have these spirits in prison. Hold that thought. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and on and on and on and on and on, you have a very clear description of the patience of God over against the horrible reality of human depravity. But the point there is that in verses 4 and 5, again, you have the patience of God demonstrated by the fact that Noah was preserved and that in this case, angels were judged. But the most important text for our consideration is the book of Jude, verses 6 through 7. Let's go back to verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness. There's that phrase again. Until the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So the sins that are mentioned in that paragraph are the sins described as sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Now that is very interesting because when you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, the unnatural desire that is referenced there is homosexual, same-sex attraction. And why would then this particular era of the angels be mentioned? It is because their sexual attraction to the daughters of men was also an unnatural attraction. You can rate this morning's lesson from God's Word PG. This is unusual stuff. This is not what people who have just a faint, superficial understanding of Scripture expect to find here. This is a very straightforward account of the fact that at some point in early human history, and at this point we have to assume it's during the lifespan of Noah, where God's patience is demonstrated in Noah at that time, as we were going through centuries of Noah's life, after centuries of those who lived before him and alongside him, as we have to remember, these things were taking place, and we need to know this. Why do we need to know this now? Why is it important we know this now? It is because what we are shown in the early chapters of Genesis is a descent of human beings into an abysmal, almost unbelievable sinfulness. You go from Adam and Eve eating of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden them, and then you find your way so quickly into the first homicide as Cain kills his brother Abel. And then in just a matter of a few generations, you find Lamech, the first Lamech mentioned in the Old Testament in chapter 4, bragging about, writing a hymn to his wives about the fact that he is more bloodthirsty than Cain. And then, of course, you have the fact that there are wives. He invented polygamy. And then you have the descent into human sinfulness that just gets worse and worse and worse. There is hope that comes in chapter 5. Through the birth of Seth to Adam and Eve and a new line, and there is hope there. Let's be very thankful right now. We're not just talking about what we saw and see in this first paragraph in chapter 6, but we know God has a redemptive purpose through Noah. His story is yet to come. But we don't understand how important the salvation of the human race is through Noah and that ark if we don't understand how horrible was the descent into human sinfulness. As we see here, it involved even a cosmic involvement, even an angelic involvement in sin. This text is saying exactly what you think it's saying. Angels were sexually attracted to the daughters of men, to human daughters, and they took them as wives, and they reproduced. The product of that reproduction was a race known as the Nephilim. They were mighty men of old, the men of renown. They were warriors. Evidently, unbelievably powerful warriors. But the Lord was not pleased with this, and they died out. We know more about this from the New Testament, from 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude, where it is clear that God's judgment came upon them because this was strange flesh, and it was an unnatural sexual desire, and God did not put up with it. Then we see in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the hearts of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. For the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These verses, 5 through 8 of Genesis chapter 6, should be in our Christian imagination continually. First of all, in verse 5, we have a declaration not just about that generation, but a declaration about human beings that we need to look at full force and value. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man, in verse 5, was great in the earth. Notice these next words. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Can you imagine someone? Your next door neighbor. No, let's not even go there. Let's imagine someone on death row. Someone right now under a sentence of death for committing intentional homicide, someone who is a serial offender with a long list of felonies. If you were to visit that man in prison, could you imagine that it would be accurate to say that if you could know the thoughts and intentions of his heart, that there is nothing but a sinful intention continually? It's hard to imagine, really. It's hard to imagine that human beings are actually capable of that kind of focus. It's hard to imagine that there wouldn't be some strain or impulse of goodness, even in the most depraved, and in this case, convicted human heart. We have pictures of this kind of thing in terms of world history. One of the hardest things for us to imagine from the horrible history of the 20th century is how you could have, for instance, German citizens who were involved in the concentration camps and were involved in killing Jews all day long and then would go home and take care of their children and love their children. You say, how in the world could that happen? Well, it's because human beings find it very difficult to be consistent, either consistently good or consistently bad. It is because we just don't have that kind of control over our hearts, such that even you would expect if a hardened criminal saw a little child in danger walking across the street, that criminal would do something to save that child. We'd be shocked if he did not. But then we shock ourselves, because it's one thing to talk about someone who's in the penitentiary. What about our next-door neighbor? Are you able to think that it's possible that your next-door neighbor thinks nothing but sinful thoughts continually? Nothing? How many locks can you put on your door? How high a fence can you build around your property? No, you don't think your neighbor is thinking in those terms. You know your neighbor's a sinner. You may live next to a neighbor who's obnoxious and maybe even one that seems a bit threatening, but only sinful thoughts continually? Well, what about when you look in the mirror? Is it possible to look in the mirror and see someone who thinks only sinful thoughts continually? What in the world would this mean? Well, this is actually the quintessential one-verse description of what is known as the doctrine of total depravity. It's a very important issue because when many people hear total depravity, what they hear is that there is nothing good in us and that we never can do an actually good thing. Well, what total depravity means is that every capacity, every moral capacity is so harmed by the fall that there is no true moral goodness in us. That's exactly what's being described here. And yet, it's not just true of this generation, it's true of us. Yes, it is actually true of us. You want to rebel against that, I know. I want to rebel against that. I don't want to be told that every desire and intention of my heart is sinful entirely. Because what the passage is really telling us is that there's nothing we do that isn't touched by human sin. To put this in a better perspective, we need to go to someone like Martin Luther. Martin Luther, having found salvation by grace, looked back on his life before and understood why he was so traumatized. He was an Augustinian monk. He was trained as a young man to be an Augustinian monk. He became a monk because he believed God had saved him in an awful thunderstorm when he was saved from death, and he declared, "If I live, I'll become a monk." He lived. He became a monk. He was to become a priest, and as the priest, he was to preside over the Mass. And when the first time came, and his father came all the way there in the 16th century to be there as a proud father when his son, who he wanted to become a lawyer, is now becoming a priest, would perform the Mass, Luther can't do it. Why can't Luther do it? It's because he thinks himself a sinner. He knows himself to be a sinner. And he knows that even as he would be performing the Mass as a priest, he would be tainted by sin. How would that appear? Well, maybe he'll be prideful. Maybe he'll like the fact people are looking at him. Maybe while he is doing this, he will have an angry thought about someone because he sees a face and he remembers a slight. And he says he can't do it, so he fled. He didn't perform the Mass. He ran from the altar. Later, when he came to know salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, he came to understand, as the Christian preacher, he was in the same predicament. How can he preach knowing that he will sin even as he preaches? Even as he is doing the right thing, and even as his heart is consumed, he believes by the glory of God and the calling of this challenge, this responsibility to preach the word, he knows that he will have pride. He knows that he will have perhaps fear of man. He knows that he will perhaps have, you know, an appetite and think of eating when he should be thinking of nothing but preaching. Perhaps he'll see something that will lead his mind in some sinful direction. And that's why Luther came back and he said, "Sin boldly." You know, you hear that among Christians, that phrase, "sin boldly," and they'll often say it when you're offering a second serving of dessert. Here, sin boldly. That has nothing to do with what Luther was talking about. Luther isn't saying that you should seek to sin. What he is saying is this: if God has called you to preach, and in order to preach, you must also sin, then sin boldly. In a different context, when I'm teaching ethical theology and Christian theology, I refer to this as the Boy Scout predicament. I was a Boy Scout. What would the Boy Scout predicament be? All right, let's imagine. Here's the quintessential Boy Scout story, okay? So it's just going to be told in its quintessential form. What is the quintessential Boy Scout story? There's a little old lady crossing the street. And the little old lady is crossing the street, and a bus is bearing down on her. What is the Boy Scout supposed to do? Our little Boy Scout is supposed to spring into energy. He's supposed to defy risk and death and run out into the middle of the road and save the little old lady and drag her back to safety at the curb. Is that a righteous act? You bet that's a righteous act. Do we want the Boy Scout to do that? Let's be clear. We want the Boy Scout to do that. Did the Boy Scout do that entirely out of the goodness of his heart? Who knows? The little old lady didn't care. Did he do so for some good reason? Yes. And that's why we need to be very thankful. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't say we're as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that we always choose sin over not sinning. It just means that whatever we're doing, we're still sinners. Sin still attaches to it. What's the Boy Scout predicament? What happens when the Boy Scout comes back and the little old lady is saved and the ongoers come and gather around him and say, "You're a hero"? What does he say? "All glory to God. I did this simply because she was a fellow human creature made in the image of God. Please don't put my picture in the newspaper. This is all about God." You don't even need to remember my name. No. The Boy Scout predicament is he instantly becomes a famous Boy Scout. Why did he do it? Did he do it simply out of concern for the little old lady? We don't know. Did he do it because he was just trained to do it and it was some kind of instinct? We don't know. Did he do it because he didn't know what else to do? We don't know. Did he do it because he saw himself on the front page of the paper? We don't know. We should be thankful he saved the little old lady. Now, that Boy Scout predicament's really about us, isn't it? Because sometimes we don't know why we do what we do. But insofar as this is the right thing, we can't interrogate. We're not even capable of interrogating our hearts sufficiently. Why do we do what we do? Here's the danger. We'll give ourselves more credit than we deserve. You know, you have two young people. You have two teenagers. They're both boys. They grew up together. They're next door neighbors. The one engages in premarital sex and the other does not. Now, there are a whole lot of reasons you might be able to trace why this would be true. Maybe the parents have a different parenting philosophy and have parented differently. Maybe there's an influence you can trace. Maybe the one boy was allowed access to sexually explicit material and the other wasn't. Maybe the first didn't have adequate parental supervision and the second one did. But let's take the boy who didn't commit fornication. And he's a Christian boy. And let's put this young man under moral interrogation and say, why didn't you sin as your neighbor sinned? An interesting question, isn't it? Does he say because I'm morally superior? Let's hope not, because he almost assuredly isn't in that sense. Is it because he had means of grace in his life, Christian parents, and perhaps a conscience heavily informed by Christian scripture the other young man didn't have? Well, that could be a very big part of this. But, you know, those who are the ethicists of what's called rational choice analysis, rational choice theory, that's the prevailing understanding of ethicists out in the secular world, they come along and say, here's what you had. You had two young men that had equal opportunity to sin, one, or they wouldn't even call it sin, would they, in the secular world, that had equal opportunity to the same act, and this one committed the act, this one didn't. Why? Because each made a rational choice based upon his own best interest. You got to realize that's what secular ethicists think is happening, and that's all they think is happening. In other words, this young man that didn't have premarital sex came to the conclusion that I would lose too much by that act. I would lose the confidence of my parents. I would be shamed amongst my peers and people I care about deeply. It might harm my future prospects for marriage or for career or whatever. Why do I bring all this up? It's because we're such morally complex creatures. Even the secular ethicists are able to look at us and see we are really complex moral creatures. You can't always predict how and which human being is going to respond morally in what way. But that's where Christian theology actually answers this. Christian theology was long ahead of secular psychology or criminology or any other kind of modern discipline or of ethics or sociology, because the Bible tells us we are complex moral creatures and there is no part of us that is not tainted by sin. The crucial distinction is this. The Bible doesn't tell us that we are merely human beings who commit sins, but rather that we are sinners. It's a different thing entirely. But what we have here in Genesis chapter 6 is a picture of the descent of human beings into a sinfulness in which all of the restraints and constraints against sin have apparently been removed, such that human beings now are doing what is entirely led by their sinful impulses. Now, again, we must be thankful for conscience that God has given us, for law, external law that God has given us, for the revelation in His Word and the totality that He's given us, for the relationships that constrain and restrain, the means of grace, the preaching of God's Word, all the things that restrain sin. Those things were missing here. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. It grieved into His heart. This is anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have a beating heart. He's spirit. And God doesn't repent the way we repent because repentance for the human being requires a temporal time span. We repent of something we've done in the past. We grieve of it in the present. Presumably, seek to live otherwise in the future. God is timeless. But as is made clear elsewhere here, so that we will understand what it is that motivates God in terms of his judgment that comes, he is horrified by his human creatures. Horrified to the point that it makes sense for him to say to us in his word, I'm a bought out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. We're six chapters into Scripture. And this is just five chapters after God declared his verdict on creation. It is very good. And now I'm sorry that I made this, and especially these people. And we would be without hope, and this would be the end of the human story, and we would never know it because we wouldn't have been here, and there would never have been the gift of Scripture because it would not have been necessary, and there would be no continuation in the human race or the continuation of the human story, but for chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So this isn't the end of the story. Lamech's sinfulness after Cain's homicide was not the end of the story. The Nephilim aren't the end of the story. Even the sinful conspiracy of human beings with angels aren't the end of the story. Isn't the end of the story. Instead, the end of the story here is, but. One of those verses in the Scripture that changes everything with one word, but. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, which means there's more to the story. And we will get to that when we are together next Sunday. By God's grace, to pick up once again where the Word of God will take us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your Word, thankful for its power, for its shocking candor as you tell us exactly what we need to know, and for its redemptive purpose. Father, we are so thankful that Noah found favor in your sight. May we be instructed by all that we read about those who came before, in order that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.